is the title deed to the inheritance of the saints. So I would say then that it is the book that contains the inheritance of God's people. And of course, the contents of that book reveals the steps and stages that Jesus Christ will take in order to set up His kingdom on the earth and thereby bring the redeemed into their heavenly inheritance. So if you want me to be very technical and say, I would say that the seven seal book is what is contained here from chapter 6 all the way over to the end. In other words, it is the book of Revelation itself that's going to be unsealed. And it tells how that the Lord will set up the kingdom and bring His saints into their inheritance. So then, going back over that, to be sure you remember what I'm saying about this book, it's the title deed to the redeemed of God's inheritance. And its contents reveal the foreordained process by which our Lord will claim our inheritance for us. Now this is the revelation itself proper. And it covers all the things from here to the very end of the book. So actually I'm saying that the seven seal book is the book of Revelation, especially the part beginning here in chapter 5 on to the end. Now you note that it was sealed with seven seals. I have seen books that had one seal upon them, but I don't recall ever having seen a book that had seven seals on it. But this number seven is very common in the book of Revelation, and it stands for completeness and perfection. So it means this book is totally sealed. It is so completely sealed that only a qualified person can look upon the book and loose the seals thereof. The only key that we have to a seal that I can find is back in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 32 verses 6 to 12. And the seal there is involved in the inheritance of an individual. And it was a seal of the inheritance. That's why I say that this seven seal book is a title deed to the universe, or the title deed to the inheritance of God's redeemed people. Now the Roman law in the time that the Bible was written required that any sort of will or legal document be sealed seven times. That was the law of the land. Hence you can see how that John, living under the rule of the Roman emperors, would talk about a seven seal book. It fits right into the thinking of the people of that day. Also, the seven seals indicate that it is sealed up to all people except the one qualified individual. Now that's why you see they call this book the Revelation, because it means the unveiling or the unsealing of God's eternal purpose and plan. So that's what it's all about, you see. Now he uses this word, I saw. This is the second time. You ought to read this chapter and underscore I saw every time it occurs. And I saw a strong angel. That was a very important angel. I don't know who he was. He could have been Michael. He could have been Gabriel. He could have been somebody else. But I know one thing for sure. He is called here a strong angel. That means he has an exalted rank among the angelic host. He has great power and great authority. Not as great as God, but he has great power and great authority for an angel. Now this angel is mentioned again in chapter 10 and verse 1, and still again in chapter 18 and verse 21. So I won't speculate as to who he is. Some will say it's Michael, some say it's Gabriel. The Bible doesn't say, so I'm just going to leave it with the Bible statement, a strong angel. Proclaiming with a loud voice, I do recall that Michael is going to have the trump of God and a loud voice and all of that when he is connected there with the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. Maybe he is a strong angel. I don't know. It could be for another reason, because Michael is the guardian angel of the nation of Israel. And these events that we're about to study involve how that Israel will be restored and regenerated as a nation. So perhaps it might be Michael. Maybe that argument is the most valid of any of the others. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. There are two things now to be done. First of all, the book must be opened. And since there are seven seals, it's a seal like in a seal, you see. It's not only just enough to open the book and the first seal, the other six seals have to be opened also. So hence the twofold work there, to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. It's a twofold work, you see. And of course it indicates that he's calling for one who shall be able in every way to do the job. A qualified person, a fit person. And nobody else could do it. Then going on down to verse 3. And no man, and I'm sorry the King James has man there. In the Greek text it's one, which is a stronger expression than our Bible has. To say no man, but just mean mankind, would exclude all angelic beings, all spirit beings. But it's very strong there, and it actually reads, and no one, no angel, no man, no demon, no devil, nobody. Nobody in the world of departed spirits, nobody on earth, and nobody in hell could open this book, you see. Listen how it reads. And no man in heaven. Now think about all the great men that's already in heaven at this time. Moses and Elijah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And yet they weren't qualified to open the book. Nor in the earth. Think of all the great men in the earth. Here's the Apostle John himself. He is not qualified, as we're going to see. Neither under the earth. That is, the departed spirits in hell, in the bowels of the earth. So here are the three great realms. Heaven, earth, and under the earth. Nobody in these three places was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now there's a feature been added that was not in verse 2 that we noticed there before. Not only now can there not be found anyone to open the book and to loose the seals, but there's nobody able to open the book even to look upon it. Nobody qualified to look on it, or even to open the book. Now talk about a verse that lays the axe to the Arminian heresy. This one does. This is the inheritance of God's people. In other words, our eternal hope of glory is all contingent upon the opening of these seals. Very, very important time when this is taking place right here. And there was no man able to open the book. What's the lesson? No man is able to redeem himself to God. No demon can redeem himself to God. No fallen angel can redeem himself to God. Not even all the saints of God together can lay hold upon their heavenly inheritance. There is only one that can be found in all the universe that is worthy to open this book. So if a man could save himself, then some man would have been found at least in heaven that could have opened the book. But they couldn't find even a man in heaven to open the book. If you want an argument there for the total depravity of man and also the depravity of fallen spirits, you have it right there. There's nobody qualified to open that book. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now John sees a threefold problem here. There was nobody worthy to open the book. There was nobody worthy to read the book. And there was nobody worthy even to look upon the book. Someone has said, and I believe said very well, that Revelation was not written without tears. And without tears you cannot understand the Revelation. So here is John. He's in tears. How do you think you would have felt if you had seen all of the hope of the believer's inheritance hanging in the balances and nobody could lay hold upon it? That was John's hope of glory hanging there. No wonder he wept. He wept because there was no man or angel qualified to open this book. Think how weak and how unworthy even man and the angels are in comparison to God. I wept much. He didn't just shed a few tears. Weren't crocodile tears. He wept much. He was like the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. And he's greatly disturbed because there's nobody that can lay hold upon this book that is a title deed to the redeemed's inheritance. So now while John is upset, one of these 24 elders is going to speak. Somebody said, which one? The Bible doesn't say. There's no need to argue about it. We don't know. Just leave it at that. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. He's still weeping though. See, he's telling him to quit crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, who is this qualified individual? Let's look at what's said about him here. He's called, first of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, in order to understand that, we know Jesus sprang out of Judah. Hebrews 7 teaches that. There's a prophecy back over here in the book of Genesis that clearly indicates that Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, so far as I'm concerned. In the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, I believe it's the 10th verse 9 that I'm thinking about. Judah is a lion's whelp. Remember that the symbol of Judah, as we've learned before, is what? The lion. Here's where they probably got it, because it's Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stoopeth down, he croucheth as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? And then he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, that's the peace giver, come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. For Shiloh is Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. So note how that Jesus would come out of the tribe of Judah, and the symbol of the tribe of Judah was a lion. Of course, that being the strongest of the beast, it suggests that Jesus is the very strongest being in all the world, and thus qualified to open the book and to make known its contents. But he's not only called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Incidentally, this is the only verse in the Bible where Jesus is called a lion in the New Testament. You have the verse hinted at back over there in the Old Testament, but this is the only one that distinctly calls him a lion, or compares him to a lion, the strongest of the beast. He's called in the root of David. That, of course, is another title of Christ. He was a man out of the family of David. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. So he was a descendant of David. Now, as Christ was not only the root of David, but he was also the offspring. You see, there's something coming out here. If he is indeed the root of David, he is the creator of David. And as the offspring, then, of David, of course, he would be considered the offspring. Now, later on in the book, he'll be called the root and the offspring of David, which means that he was the creator as well as a descendant of David. But here we're seeing nothing more than he is the root of David, that he was of the royal family of David. If you want to take it further, he was the one that actually created man in the first place, from which the Davidic family came from. And probably that's the idea there, because he's called a root. Isaiah called him in the 53rd chapter a root out of dry ground. He also called him a branch. Which again, you have the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ in that, you see. Now it says that he hath prevailed. Hath prevailed. That looks to some event in the past. When did he prevail? Well, it looks back to Calvary. When Jesus Christ was triumphant over all of his enemies on the cross. That's what we're told there in Colossians 2, verse 14 through 15. And that's the way it is. He hath prevailed, looks back to the past. He has prevailed, you see. And then it said, and to loose the seven seals thereof. By virtue of his shed blood, he's qualified to judge the world with all of these judgments that we'll read about in this book to follow. Then let's look here what we have in the sixth verse. He'd been saying, I saw, and now he said, I beheld. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, what is the center of attraction in heaven? Jesus Christ. Look at that. The elders, the beasts, and all of them. Jesus is in the midst of it all. So while Christ may not have too much attraction down here on earth, in heaven he is the center of attraction. All heaven focuses their attention upon our Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the midst of the throne. But it doesn't say that he's on the throne. He's in the midst of the company that's there. He's among the elders. He's among the living creatures that are before God's throne. God the Father sits on that throne. And we're going to see that Jesus is standing. Is standing at that throne. He said, in the midst of the throne, and the four beasts in the midst of the elders stood. He's not sitting, he's standing. Stood a lamb. And of course, the term lamb is used 28 times in the book of Revelation, and it is a title of Christ so many times in the Bible. It is such in Isaiah 53, verse 7, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, John 1, 36, Acts 8, 32, and 1 Peter 1, 19. So a number of times in the Bible, Jesus is compared to the Lamb of God. So this Lamb of God that's standing in heaven is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was told, though, to look for a lion, but what he saw was a lamb. Because Jesus is sometimes a lion and he's sometimes a lamb. But right now he appears in heaven as a gentle and innocent lamb, you see. One of the remarkable characteristics about this lamb is that it's standing. Think about the many, many times after Jesus ascended back to heaven that it said that he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's now in the presence of God to make intercession for us. But time after time it's said in the Bible that he is to sit down until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. But Jesus is not sitting now. There's one other time in the Bible that he said to stand. And that's when Stephen was being stoned. He saw Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. This is the second time in all the Bible that Jesus is said to be standing in heaven. All the rest of the time, even in this very book, back over there in chapter 3 and verse 21, Jesus said that he had sat down on his Father's throne. Not his throne, but his Father's throne. So he was sitting down in chapter 3, but in chapter 5, he's standing up. Why? Because he's getting ready to take over the kingdoms of this world and make them his. He is ready to lay hold upon the inheritance of his redeemed. He's standing. Thank God that he is standing. But now somebody said he's got seven horns. What in the world does that mean? Well, if you'll read in Revelation 17 and 12, you'll find that horns stand for power or kings. So if he has seven horns here, it means that he has all power, you see. He has all power and all authority. And seven eyes, that simply means that he's omniscient. He's all-seeing. Of course, these seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. That simply means that Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit of God in his sevenfold office work without any limitations whatsoever. So what a wonderful characteristic is being stated here about the Spirit-filled, glorified Son of Man. He has all power and all knowledge. And certainly that could not be said unless indeed Jesus Christ were God. Because only God has all power and all knowledge. Now note how that John says a lamb as it had been slain. This lamb's got blood on it. This lamb shows wounds. Shows that it died some 1900 years ago on the cross of Calvary. You see, the center of all heaven is not only on Christ, but on his death at Calvary. That's the most important event in all the world, is when Jesus died at Calvary. And so there you have it. You say, well, do you mean the wounds are still in his hands? Weren't they in his hands when he appeared to Thomas? He said, feel of my side, feel of the nail prints in my hand. Sure. John chapter 20 and verse 20. In 25 and 27, all mention the fact that when they saw the Lord, he had the nail prints in his hands. He looked like a lamb that had been slain, you see. And when he comes back over there in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6, comes back to the Mount of Olives to appear to the nation of Israel, people will ask him, say, what are these wounds in thine hand? He'll say, the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. Now, I do not believe in our glorified bodies that we will have any wounds. I believe they'll all be healed. They'll all vanish. They'll all be gone. But there's one exception to that. And that is the wounds of Jesus Christ will endure forever. They will always be there for us to look upon, to remember what he did for us. Because if he's that way in heaven, I don't think it's ever going to be otherwise. He looks like a lamb that has been slain. And those in heaven do not just see the great Son of God. They see the Son of God that died as the Lamb of God for their sins. You're going to see they sing the song of blood redemption in heaven. They don't sing about free will. They don't sing about joining the church. They sing about the blood of the Lamb that washed us from our sins. And then look in verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Is God the Father and God the Son one and the same? Certainly not. You say, well, there must be at least two members of the Godhead. There sure is. Because if you've got one individual sitting here on the throne, and he's got a book in his right hand, another individual walks over and he takes the book out of his hand, that's two individuals. One time a man asked me, he said, when you get to heaven, said, do you think you're going to go up and shake hands with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? I certainly think it'd be possible in the light of this. Because if Christ could come and take the book out of his right hand, there's two individuals there. One of them on the throne, one of them standing, one of them sitting down. They're not the same. Yes. Yes, there are two different individuals here, most assuredly so. So Christ takes the book out of the hand of the Father. And that's probably one of the greatest things that ever happened is when he did that. Because all heaven is going to shout for joy. Because they know their inheritance is safe. Because Jesus has laid his hands upon the title deed to their inheritance. Now, we'd like to elaborate perhaps more there, but the Bible is just very blunt and says, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Had I written that, I would have probably made it very descriptive, but the Bible is very simple. Very, very simple, you see. Now look what happens as soon as this book is taken out of the hand of the Father by Christ. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, that's the guardians of the throne of God, great exalted cherubims, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They're engaged in worship, wouldn't you say? They're adoring the Lamb of God, this Lamb that's been slain for their sins. Somebody said, well, did the cherubims, it says they fell down, they're going to worship. But only the elders are going to sing the song of redemption. And only the elders are going to shout especially for joy. Because they're the only ones that know what it is to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. The angels that never fail know nothing about redeeming blood. They cannot sing about it. But the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. It's the elders only of this, the latter part applies to having every one of them harps. Now, I can't resist it here, but to say this is a string instrument. You know, we've got some Baptist people in the world, and we have some Camelot people in the like that say that you ought not to have any musical instrument of any sort in the church. It's awful strange, you know, that God's going to have those musical instruments in heaven. Would a man want to forbid something on earth that God permits in heaven? It'd be a terrible thing to do, wouldn't it? Well, I'll tell you what. The Scripture reveals that God loves string music. And furthermore, heaven's going to have plenty of it. They're going to play upon their harps of gold. Because that is expressly the meaning of that passage there. Having every one of them harps. That's one of the oldest musical instruments in the world. David played his harp. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And the kind of musical instruments we're going to have are not going to be steel guitars or Hawaiian guitars. We're going to have harps of gold. That's what we'll have. It'll be a string instrument. And some people, if they make it there, that don't like them down here, is going to be terribly embarrassed when they get up there, I guess. Because they'll have to play on one of these harps. Because that's what they're going to do. Because these elders represent the saints. And golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now that's one of the hardest verses in this book for me to understand. John distinctly says that these are the prayers of the saints. So we know exactly what is in that vial. In other words, it represents the prayers of the saints. Somebody said, well, these elders must be praying up there in heaven to God. No, I can't visualize us praying in our disembodied state. Our praying is done down here. I would assume that it's showing the worth of the prayers of the saints that they prayed when they lived back on earth. Because I don't think we're going to do any praying in heaven. It won't be needed then. But it's needed down here, you see. But there's one thing for sure. The prayers of the saints do avail with God. Otherwise, they wouldn't be here before the throne of God. So that ought to encourage us to pray. Because according to this verse, our prayers are sweet perfume to the nostrils of God. That's a pleasant thought to me. And later on in this same book of Revelation, in the 8th chapter, there's a little bit of light thrown on that in the 3rd verse when it said, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne." So there is the angel presenting these prayers to God. And there's a little more light given there, but not perhaps a great deal. Now, there is no sanction here for the Roman Catholic idea of praying for the saints. If there's any praying being done, it would be the saints praying on earth. They're not praying for the saints in heaven. They're praying for themselves. Because the saints in heaven don't need to be prayed for. They're better off than any of us down here, you see. So I don't believe that they're praying. They're just presenting their prayers that they prayed on earth. In other words, the worth of them. Somewhere there before God, it would seem to me. So at least, if it doesn't teach very much, it teaches this much. That is, the prayers of the saints are sweet perfume in the nostrils of God. And sufficient is it to leave it at that and go on to verse 9. And they, and I believe this is still the elders and surely not those cherubims. And they sang a new song. Somebody said, well, it sounds to me like the old song of redemption when you see the words in it. Well, it is a song of redemption. However old it may be, it's still forever new. The word new here in the Greek text denotes what's new in kind and not necessarily new in the point of time. So it is sung because Christ has taken a new office, the very last stage of his office to take over the kingdoms of this world. And so they're calling it a new song, though it's the old song that remains forever new. Now, notice what they sing about in heaven. They do sing. They do play musical instruments there. But what do they sing about? Thou art worthy to take the book. They're saying that only Christ is worthy. And to open the seals thereof. Now, why is he worthy? For thou wast slain, and hath redeemed us to God. Now, the saints are redeemed when Christ died for them at Calvary, of course. All that's in the past tense. He was slain. They have already been redeemed by his blood. Now, God has not redeemed everybody, but he has redeemed the people out of. Look at that. That's a limited atonement. And it does not apply to all men everywhere because it's out of. You can't have out of unless there's some left behind. So those in heaven sing about how God has redeemed them by particular redemption out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Think about that. Has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. If you want to know what they sing about in heaven, they sing about the worth of Christ. And they sing about that blood that put away their sins when he made the sacrifice of himself to God the Father. They don't sing about church membership. They don't sing about being good. They sing about blood redemption. They don't sing about water to baptism. They sing about blood redemption. So they play harps and they sing about blood redemption in heaven. What a revelation. Not only have they been redeemed, but these same ones that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ are made kings and priests. Look at verse 10. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests. Now, I wouldn't care whether man looks upon me as a king and priest or not, just so long as God regards me as that. And the way this reads is, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests. My, what a position to be a king and a priest before God. Now, we didn't make ourselves that. We're not self-made individuals. People talk about that sometimes. The blood of Christ made us kings and priests. And because Jesus died for us, we'll be a king and a priest. And we shall reign on the earth. So that locates the millennial reign. The place of it is the earth, not heaven. It's not going to be in heaven. It's going to be on the earth. So you and I are already a priest. We can pray to God. We can offer spiritual sacrifices. One of these days, we're going to sit on the throne, we're going to wear a crown, we're going to play a harp of gold, we're going to have a scepter of gold perhaps in our hand, and we're going to reign on the earth as kings
When Jesus reigns as the King of kings, we'll be the inferior kings ruling under Him. So you and I ought to prepare now to be a king, because we're born to the kingly race. We have the blood of the great King in us, because He redeemed us by His blood. What wonderful events have transpired here in heaven as the Lamb took this book out of the right hand of the Father. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast. You see there, the beast are distinguished from the angels. Watch how that reads. Now, the beast are not included. They are cherubims. They are a very special order of angels. Of course, I told you before that it ought not to be beast. It's living creatures and elders. So, but how many angels is that? I don't know. The Bible says that the angels are innumerable in Hebrews 12:22. So they're without number. There's no way you can count them up. They're more than the sand of the sea. They're more than the stars of the heavens. Can you imagine a multitude of angels like that, all lifting their voice? Think about the loud voice of that one angel alone in verse 2 as he lifts his voice. Then think about all the saints of God of all ages lifting their voice. Think about these cherubims lifting their voice. The echo must go up and down the entire universe. Such a sound, such a sound. It must be heard at this time. The voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now you tell me how much that is sometime. You'd be a good mathematician. In other words, more than you can count. That's his way of expressing it. So this is the throng of a mighty symphony of praise by the angelic creatures. The angels of God are worshiping the Father, worshiping the Lamb, the great God. And then note what they're saying. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Just keep on stressing that, was slain. The important thing was he died for the sins of his people. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power," count with me now, "riches and wisdom and strength and honor, glory and blessing." How many? Well, about sevenfold attributes there, isn't it? Now then, let's get it all in mind as we look at this 13th verse. "And every creature which is in heaven," that means every angel, whatever kind he is. That means all the departed saints that have gone on. All the angels of God, all the redeemed of God. "And on the earth," think about that. "And under the earth," even in the hell section of the earth. "And such are in the sea. And all that are in them," heard I saying, "blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." I don't know exactly when this is going to take place, but there's surely going to be a time when even the creatures of the field will praise the glory of God. You say, well, come on now, you don't believe that creatures can utter praise in Balaam's donkey talk? Didn't that rooster crow when Peter denied the Lord? They have their own way of expressing themselves. You say, well, what about a fish? I'm sure they can make a sound too if God requires it of them. Think about every created thing all over the heaven and the earth singing praise to God. What a chorus. What a great choir singing. Why, the noise would echo from one end of the universe to the other. A most wonderful time singing blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne.